Good morning.
Good morning.
What's up? Thank you. That's very kind of you to respond. As Pastor Joe said, my name is Jim Fowler. My wife Michelle and I had moved back to St. Charles about 3 years ago. I actually grew up in the area, went to Haynes Middle School, knew Tim when he had a rat tail. It was beautiful and glorious, I'll tell you that. And so from there, I had gone off and lived overseas in various places, and for about 10 years lived in Canada, Vancouver Island, British Columbia, where I met my wife, and we came back to finish up schooling and to follow God's call on our lives. And so I'm really excited to be with you this morning. I'm really thankful for Redeemer. We love the church, we love the people, and we're just so thankful that God has brought each and every single one of you into our lives. And as Pastor Joe said, we're going to be starting our Advent series, Unexpected Savior. And so when I was thinking about the unexpectedness of a Savior, I was thinking about expectations. You know, we all have these expectations of others. And whether we like to admit it or not, I've got expectations on my wife. I've got expectations on my children. I expect, rightly or wrongly, mostly wrongly, that, you know, when I go to work, that I expect people to praise my work. I expect that everyone's going to say, good job, Jim, you did fantastic. I want everyone to pat me on the back. I want everyone to tell me that I'm great. I want everyone to just do what I say and not question any command I've given. I expect that by 5:30, when I come home, there's dinner on the table. I expect that my kids are going to be ready for bed at 7. I expect that they're going to go to bed, and I expect that they're going to go to bed and sleep all night. So we have these expectations. I expect that my friends are going to, you know, have my back. I expect that my friends are going to really go along with everything I say, because my way is always the best way. Because my expectation is that I know the best. My expectation is that everyone should do and say what I tell them to do. And you know what? This doesn't just happen in my relationships with others. This doesn't just happen in my marriage. This doesn't just happen with my children. This doesn't just happen at work. This happens in my relationship with God. I have expectations that God will do what I expect him to do. I expect that God would fulfill what God says he's going to fulfill in the way I want him to fulfill it. And when people and when God go outside of my realm of expectations, I get angry, mad, upset, and bitter. Misguided expectations is something we all struggle with. It is something we all deal with. It's at the core of the animosity that breeds in our relationships, is when people don't live up to the expectations that we have set before them. Israel had expectations. They had expectations that this great and glorious Messiah would come, that he would come wielding a sword, that he would come and rescue them from their oppression, that they would free him, that they would free Israel, that they would establish Israel as the social and political power that they once were, the power that they had enjoyed under David, the power that they had enjoyed under Solomon. And so they had this expectation of who the Messiah would be. But now they've had this period of silence, though. They've had this period of silence where they're not hearing from God. And the last thing that they hear is Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. Say this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This Messiah will come. and he will come and reestablish the kingdom. But like I said, what happens when people or God do not meet our expectations? Become bitter. And so we've all got this expectation of God and who God is, and they had an expectation of God and who God is and how the Messiah will come. And in our text today, we read that the Messiah is not to come in the way that they thought he would come. The Messiah was not going to be who they thought the Messiah was to be. At stake here is the essence of Christianity in the incarnation of Christ. Without the incarnation, salvation is lost. Without the incarnation, we are still dead in our sins. Without the incarnation, there is no hope for any of us. And so Israel needed reconciliation back to God. They had been estranged from God, and they needed freedom from this alien oppression, from Roman oppression. We all have a need as well, to be reconciled back to God and to be freed from sin's oppression. And in the gospel this morning, we see that God's solution for both is God's intervention in human history. That God came to save us. This is the gospel. This is our hope. The unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you leave with nothing more than this, leave with this. Unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here with us, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ears to hear your word. And I pray, Spirit, that as Pastor Joe mentioned earlier, Lord, that we can't believe without you. We can maybe know of you, Father, but we want to know you, and we want to believe in you, and we want to trust in you. And Father, we want to be close to you. And so I pray that your Spirit would bring us closer to you now. Be with us this morning in your name. Amen. The unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to unpack this for the next hour and a half in five ways. It's that the favor of God in God's initiative, in his calling, his salvation, his assurance, and his obedience. The favor of God's calling. Turn with me now to Luke 1, verses 26 to 27. Say this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. See, as Dan mentioned earlier, at the fall and in the garden, sin entered the world. And this sinful nature has been passed down from generation to generation. It's something that has oppressed us and held us captive in such a way that left to our own devices, we will seek to sin and seek to glorify ourselves rather than to glorify God. And so the idea of the sinful nature is not necessarily just doing all those bad things, killing and stealing or whatever else you want to label. But it's about being prideful. It's about gossiping. It's about slandering. At the heart of it, it's about worshiping and idolizing myself rather than worshiping and glorifying the infinite God, the glorious God, the mighty God. And so when we talk about sin and we talk about the fall and when we talk about this sinful nature, what we're really talking about at the heart of it is that left to ourselves, we will seek after ourselves rather than God. And Romans 3, 10 to 18 captures this. Romans 3, 10 to 18, say this. As it is written, None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are dead in our sins. And as such, we do not seek after God. We seek after ourselves. We seek after our own good. Even last night, I was watching a movie. And I do this all the time. I do this with my family. I do this with my friends. I seek and try to figure out, how am I going to get what I want out of this relationship? My son last night, Cohen, wakes up and he says, Daddy, I have a bad dream. I had a bad dream, Daddy. I want to be with you. Oh, yes, of course. I'm the great father that's going to say, come on, son, let me console you. Kinda. I needed someone to play with my hair while I was watching Rocky II. And so last night, even in the midst, as I love my son, I wanted to console my son, I still wanted to get something out of it. My own pleasure. Making myself the center. But I do it in a lot worse ways than that. I do it in a lot worse ways than that. Whether it's gossip, slander, or try to figure my way, sin crouches and sin oppresses. And so thankfully, though, God initiates. God initiates, as we see back in the garden, as Adam and Eve sinned and as they hid in their shame, it was God who sought them. It was God that went through the garden. It was God that was calling out to them. It was God that was seeking to restore them. It was God that was seeking to be with them as they hid. And here we see the beauty of the gospel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. God initiates again. God goes. God sends. God plans. God initiates the work of salvation in human history. And so there's implications of that initiation. First, God is sovereign. You are not. God is sovereign. You and I are not. We are not in control. And we try to control things, don't we? I do it all the time with my kids. I try to control their behavior. I want them to act a certain way. I want them to talk a certain way. I want them to dress a certain way. I refuse. I control so much that our hairstylist knows that if my wife shows up to cut my kid's hair, he calls me. That's pretty bad. I control that situation to the point that I make very clear with Tom. Tom, you don't cut my boy's hair, son. You do not cut their hair. But see, that's for me is a lack of trusting that God is good. Or how about this? Or how about when I try to control a situation? I try to control a situation so that I come out on top. I try to control a situation so that I look better than everybody else. I try to control the situation so that I don't feel pain or I don't get hurt by anybody. In that is the sense of that I don't trust that God is capable or God is able or that God is good or that God is great. But the implications of God's initiative is that God is sovereign and you and I are not. Secondly, see that salvation is the work of God. Not ours. Salvation is the work of God and not ours. This is something hard for me because, like I said, I'm a controlling person. You can ask Pastor Joe, you can ask Pastor Pat, you can ask any of the elders. I'm a pretty controlling person. I like things organized in certain ways. I like things to be done in a timely and efficient manner. And essentially, I like it all done the way I want. And so this sense here that I'm not in control of my salvation, I struggle with. I struggle with the idea that I wish that I knew, okay, if I do these three things today, I'm good. I wish I knew that if I prayed hard enough or I read enough or if I witnessed enough, I wish that I knew what do I need. I wish there was that scale that I could see what has outweighed what that day. I wish that I was in control of my destiny. I wish that I was capable, that I was able to know whether or not I was good enough today. On the flip side of that, that scares me so much. It scares me so much to know how just fallible I am and how feeble I am and how I'm wish-washy and how I turn from God so fast. How I just turn away. Even between first service and second service, I was telling myself in my heart, okay, I had communion during first service. I don't need to partake at second service. But as it came time, I realized the pride that was in my heart so quick, so fast, that I needed to go back to God and say, forgive me, Lord. If salvation is based upon me, I will lose it today and I might have it tomorrow, but I know I'm going to lose it in the end. Because I am not good enough. I am not strong enough. I'm not holy enough. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say this. Ephesians 2. 8 and 9 say this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the work of God, not ours. The unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the favor of God's calling. Verses 28 to 30 say this. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This idea of favor comes up twice in this passage here. And at the root of it is this idea of grace, this divine favor, this divine grace. And it's this idea of grace being bestowed upon someone, God's favor being bestowed upon an individual, upon Mary. And so she has been chosen for a purpose. And with that choosing, with God choosing her, there comes divine protection and resources. You see, God is calling Mary to a difficult task. God is calling Mary to a hard situation. Here we have this 12 to 13-year-old girl betrothed to Joseph. And she knows the penalty. I mean, how is she going to sit there and say, "Oh yes, I'm pregnant, but Joseph, it's the Holy Spirit"? We'll talk even next week how the angel had to go and to let Joseph know. She knew the ridicule that would come upon her. She knew that the punishment for adultery was to be stoned until she was dead. And so God calls her and says, "Oh, favored one." She has been chosen for a special purpose. And with that divine protection and resources, when God calls, God will supply. And God will not leave you. As the Proverbs say, "Though my father and mother may forsake me, the Lord will never leave me." And so this grace is freely given. It's nothing that she did on her own. It was nothing that she was able to, she wasn't able to prove herself. She wasn't better than everybody else. She wasn't just some like really pious individual or holy in that sense. Or as the Catholic Church started teaching later that she wasn't sinless. She was just like you and I, sinful, rebellious, hearts turned away from God. But the grace of God invaded, and he called her to himself for a special purpose. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says this. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Salvation, as we mentioned earlier, is the work of God. And God calls people to himself. In this situation, we see Mary has been called to something difficult. And God may be calling you to something difficult. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that might be. I don't know what the situation that God has. But God might be calling you to something. It may be leaving your home and moving somewhere else. It may be leaving the comfort of your job. It may be missions. It may be having to go and talk to maybe that relative that's been estranged from the family. God may be calling you to go apologize to your spouse. God may be calling you to go be a better husband. God may be calling you to be a better father. God may be calling you to something difficult. God may be calling you to witness in your workplace. God may be calling you to something you feel, God, this is so hard and difficult. And the fear of it is, I don't want to look like an idiot. What if they reject me? What if they don't like me? What if I fail at this? What if I leave everything and I don't succeed? This job is secure, God. Why are you going to send me to this other job? Or God, why is it that I should go and apologize to this relative? They should be apologizing to me. Or God, if I leave and go overseas and it does not work, what does that mean then about, what does that then mean about my relationship with you? God may be calling you to something. And at the root of our struggle with obeying that call is fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of not knowing if it's going to succeed, fear of not knowing how other people are going to react. But that fear is rooted in a lack of trust. And that lack of trust is rooted in disbelief. Everything comes back to that. It's that disbelief that God is good, that God is able, that God is sovereign, that God will protect, that God will supply, that God will see it through to the end. Beloved, know that if God is calling you to something, trust and know and believe that he is perfect and his will is good and he will never leave you. The unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, the favor of God's salvation. Verses 31 to 35 say this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. As Dan read earlier from Matthew 16, there's this moment where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And the church has asked this question and has had to wrestle through this throughout history. And so here we get this great Christological passage of who Jesus is, who God's Son is, who the Messiah is, who the incarnate God is. And so God, being sovereign, doesn't leave it to chance. He names his child. He says he is to be called Jesus, which in the Old Testament is translated Joshua, which is Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. So God sets out that this son of mine, this Jesus, will be a savior of the people. He will redeem my people back to me. Secondly, he will be great. I like to think I'm great. I like to think that I'm better than everybody else. It's just a common struggle of mine, that I feel like I got it all together. Whatever great thinkers you got out there, Jesus is greater. Whatever great athletes are out there, Jesus is greater. Whatever great Christians are out there, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than all. Third, he is the Son of the Most High. He is the exact imprint of God. If you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. If you want to know what God does, you look to Jesus. When we see that Jesus is compassionate, when we see that Jesus is loving, when we see that Jesus is caring, when we see that Jesus is forgiving, we know that God is like that. To know who God is, we look to Jesus because he's the Son of the Most High, the exact imprint of God. It says he will sit on David's throne forever. Isaiah 11:10 says this, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And then in Revelation 22:16 says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." This goes along with the sovereignty of God that we struggle with, that I struggle with, that God is in control, that God is sovereign. You know, we're in America, we love this idea of democracy, and we get to vote, we get to tell people what to do, that no, we don't like the idea of kings, we don't like the idea of a monarch, we don't like the idea of being ruled by another, but the reason why we don't like that idea is because the person that's ruling us is just another sinner like you and I. The day will come where we will have a great and glorious king, a king who is holy, a king who is just, a king who is righteous, a king who is good, a king who is compassionate, a king who is loving to all his people to the point where he comes and rescues his people. That is the king I want to be under. That is the sovereign that I want to serve. And one day we will stand before him and enjoy what true and loving sovereignty really is. And his kingdom will have no end. See, knowing that question, "Who do you say that I am?" is important. And I'm willing to say that what we're talking about here is crucial to salvation and at the heart of the essence of Christianity. Because we're talking about the incarnation of God. See, the early church had to deal with a few heresies that popped up. And a lot of times we talk about heresies and we talk about how we have to protect the church from outside influences. These were influences from within the church. It was people trying to explain the mysteries of God, but incorrectly. And so the first heresy the church had to deal with was one called Arianism, where it denied the divinity of Christ. The second one had to do with Docetism, which denied the humanity of Christ. And so this idea of how is Jesus fully God and fully man at the same time? When you got 100% here and 100% here, how is that 100%? Doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And so people tried to explain it away, saying, well, look, he wasn't really God. He was just adopted by God for a special purpose of God. But that, if that's true, that Jesus is not fully God, then we're still dead in our sins. Because his atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross means nothing. Because it needed to be a pure, righteous, innocent, holy sacrifice that is sufficient for the sins of the world. And if he is not fully God, we are still dead in our sins. Secondly, then they started denying his humanity, saying, well, how could God die? That makes no sense. So it wasn't really, it was just the appearance of man. He was just like an outer shell. It's kind of a costume. He was just wearing a mask. And that when Jesus was on the cross and he was about to die, God left. God left and just left Jesus there, the shell of a man. But this can't be either. Because the words of Athanasius The words of Athanasius not only combated these two heresies, they have safeguarded the church for thousands of years. They have safeguarded what the essence of Christianity is. And Athanasius said this, that which is not assumed is not healed. Remember those words, they're very important. That which is not assumed is not healed. This is the core of salvation. In this, we see that the necessity that God had to take on human flesh, that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man, because if human nature was not assumed, then human nature cannot be healed and we are still dead in our sins. Then the death of Christ was for nothing. That which is not assumed is not healed. And so without the incarnation, we have no reconciliation back to God. And we are not free from sin's oppression. We do make a big deal, and we should, rightly, of Easter. I'm all for Easter. I love Easter. And I love what it represents, the sacrifice that God made. But Advent, the season that we're coming in, is the starting point of our salvation. This is when God invaded the world. This is where God initiated his work to bring us back to himself. This time, this season that we're in is a crucial, it's so important to the life of the church. It's so important to your salvation. It represents so much of God's love for you. It represents so much of God's work for you. And I don't know how he does it. Some people deny the incarnation. They have this aversion to the supernatural, or they think it's a fable, or they think it's a later addition by Christians trying to justify their faith. I don't know how he does it. All I have is what Scripture tells me. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Just like in the beginning, when there was void and the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. Just like in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, hovered over the tabernacle and the people knew the presence of the Lord is upon us and he is with us. Or upon the Transfiguration, where they're up on the mountaintop and it says the Spirit of God covered them. It hovered over them. The Shekinah glory of God goes over and hovers and the incarnation takes place. I don't know anything other than that. I can't explain away the mystery, but what I can tell you is that this mystery is crucial and that this truth means everything, because that which is not assumed is not healed. Glory to God, I can't explain it, but hallelujah, we are saved. We are reconciled back to God and freed from sin's oppression. To deny the incarnation, to deny the humanity of Christ, to deny the divinity of Christ, to deny this is to deny the gospel. Fourth, the favor of God's assurance. Verses 36, 37 say this. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. In the preceding story, we've got, where Zechariah is in the temple, and the angel Gabriel comes to him to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And in there we see that Zechariah is stricken mute because he asked for a sign. And with that question, he revealed his heart of disbelief. He revealed his doubt. It was more like, how are you going to do this? There's no way. Kind of a question. Here, though, we see that Mary has not asked for a question or a sign. She did not ask for a sign. She asked a question. Her question was not filled with doubt. Her question was, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It's to be read as like, God, I know you are able. How are you going to do it? It was this quiet confidence that the one who proclaimed is the one who will complete. That the one who proclaims is the one who will complete. And so just like Elizabeth, this barren woman, this old woman, just like Sarah and Abraham, God is going to do what others thought was impossible. God is going to do what others thought is not able to be done. And here we see something even more miraculous than that. God is going to overshadow, and the incarnation comes. Nothing is impossible. And so while Mary doesn't struggle with doubt, we struggle with doubts. I struggle with doubts all the time. Pastor and theologian William Plummer writes, "This certainty is not a bare and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the pledge of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption." Our doubts, my doubts, are rooted in my unbelief that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that God is able. And it's rooted because I'm used to how much I fail. I'm used to how much others fail me, or I fail others. But see, we don't have to doubt because we have a God who does not fail. We have a God who is infallible. We have a God who is true. We have a God who is strong. We have a God who is loving. We have a God who is able. And Philippians 3, 1, 1, 3 to 6 say this. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 6 say this. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, we can have assurance in God. We can have assurance because it is God who initiates, it is God who sustains, and it is God who completes the work. We are called to respond like Mary here in verse 38. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." It's this total submission. It's this quiet confidence. It's this trust and belief that God is good, that God who initiated will sustain and will complete the work that he proclaims he is going to do. It's not out of our strength. It is not out of our will. It's not out of how hard we try. But it's about what God is doing. And so we can obey because we know God's favor is upon us. We know his favor is with us. You see, this favor of God in Mary or on Mary is now through Mary for all of us. The favor of God is Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God for all of us. That while we were dead in our sins, Christ came and he died for us. That he saved us and he has reconciled us and freed us from sin's oppression. And so you know you have God's favor and that God is with you and will never leave you. And just because we trust, that does not mean there won't be uncertainty. There won't be those times of doubt. It also doesn't mean that we'll be free from pain. Just because we follow God's call in our lives and obey what God has called us to do doesn't mean it's all going to go perfectly planned the way we planned and our expectations. It's not going to be free from pain. It's not going to be free from suffering. It's not that you won't have challenges in your life and in your situations. But we're still called to that quiet obedience, that total submission that confidence in the one who calls. The unexpected favor of God is the salvation found in the person of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit.